Oh, it's so good. Hey, everybody. Good morning. It's great to be here with you. And I realize that at our church at Jacob's Well, we would probably talk forever, except the music comes in and interrupts this time. I've never had to do it with, like, competing vocally with you. And it is so good to be together that I hate to interrupt that, but I'm really excited to be with you. I've spent the last week with Tim, your pastor, and this was really great. Jim Gum, you all may remember, Jim was out here this summer. He's the executive pastor at Jacob's Well, and he came out and preached this summer. Jim, our executive pastor, like your pastor, Tim, was supposed to be on sabbatical this summer, but we are under a pretty significant building project, and having your executive pastor go out of town when you're doing a major, major building project is not a great idea. So Jim took one from the team. He didn't go on sabbatical, but he and his wife, Lee, had planned a three-week vacation to Ireland, and so they went ahead and did that. They did it at the beginning of August, and I don't know, has anybody ever been to Ireland? I've never been to Ireland, but it's an amazing place. And so Jim was posting pictures, and so I wanted to, this is, some of you, you remember Jim being with you guys this summer, he preached? This is Jim and his wife, Lee, and this is them having a great time in Ireland. They look happy, don't they? By the way, your pastor, Tim, he's on sabbatical. He looks happy like this right now. He's resting and filling his tank, and Jim was posting these pictures, and you can see some of the beauty of Ireland. Next shot. Not just the beauty, but the history. So these walls, he said, were constructed in 800 AD. And I think one of the things that's so extraordinary about Ireland is you just get this really great sense of the spiritual and the mystical. He sent this other picture to me directly. This is a graveyard. And the reason he sent me this picture of a graveyard is not because he was being morbid, but because it's in the little Irish village called Keel, which is my last name. And so he said walking through there, he didn't find a single tombstone that said Keel. But one of the reasons I like this picture is because you see the Celtic gravestone there. And there's always been this idea in Celtic spirituality and specifically Celtic Christianity that the ancient Celts, when they met Jesus, they were already a profoundly spiritual people. And they had this idea that there were times of the day and that there were places geographically that were what they called thin spaces. Have you ever heard this idea? There are these spaces where the boundary between our world and the spiritual world grew thin. And if you were uniquely present in these sacred locations or during these sacred times, you might have an encounter with the spiritual world that was different than your ordinary daily life. And so for them, the time right when the sun was rising, before it was not yet, night was not over, day had not yet begun, that was a thin space where the worlds overlapped. And again at night, at dusk, before the day was over, before the night had begun, that was another thin space. I just love that idea. And as I was thinking about that this summer, I was thinking about, for me, there are locations in my life that are thin spaces. There are also times of the day that feel like that. But not just that, I want to add a category from my experience. There are seasons of the year that, for me, feel like thin space. They feel like the boundary between this world and the next world are thin. There are times of year that feel important to me, that feel crucial even. They're thin in a different kind of way, though. They're thin in the sense that, for me, I find that if I'm a little bit intentional during these times of the year, a little clarification and a little attention go a long way towards making the time that follows significant. Let me give you a couple examples. January in our culture seems to be a thin space. You know, we've just come off the season of Christmas. We're celebrating this high holy season where God has drawn near in the incarnation, the baby of Jesus. And then we have that week, and then it's the new year, and all of a sudden everybody's talking about what at the beginning of the new year? New Year's resolutions. We look back, maybe we've thought about how we've been giving. You know, we decide, are we going to give a little bit more here at the end of the year? January becomes this time where we evaluate the previous year and said, did I prioritize the right things in my life? Are there things in my life that had too much hold on me? Are there things in my life that did not have enough hold on me? And as I look into this new year with a little bit more clarity, how do I want to be a little bit more intentional, either about withdrawing from some things, or conversely, in engaging more intentionally some things that I realize I need to have a bigger priority in my life? You guys, and I think that's largely what kind of New Year's resolutions are about, right? A little clarification, a little intention, with the hope that what we do after that time might be a little bit more significant. For whatever reason, August is another one of those thin seasons for me. I don't know if it's years of preparing to go back to school, and how many of us are happy that it's back to school time? Yes? Yeah. I don't know if it's that summer has been a season of playing, and the recreation that we've allowed ourselves during the summer has allowed us to kind of enter this kind of fall time with a little bit more energy and focus. But for me, August has always been a season of preparation. And about 5 years ago, I started this practice where I go for a week or 10 days out to Colorado. I have some very dear and generous friends who have a cabin that sits just outside Great Sand Dunes National Park, and they make that available to me. And so every August, I go for 7 to 10 days out to this amazing little cabin. You can see that little crow's nest up there on the top, and I take books, and I take my calendar, and I plan, and I read, and I study, and I pray, because I find a little clarification and a little intention goes a long way in my own life, for my family, for the church I pastor. And so this is where I set up. This is my little kind of kitchen table next to the wood-burning stove. This year, I invited Tim Suttle to go with me, and so Tim came along, and Tim, man, you guys, I don't know if you can see his profile there. He just camped out in that crow's nest all day, every day. And when you look out from the cabin, from where he's looking, this is the view out onto the Great Sand Dunes National Park. Isn't it gorgeous? You can see why I define even this as a thin space. This is a sacred space for me. And so another guy joined us for part of the time. His name is Will. He's a church planner that I coach out of Arkansas. And we made the probably bad decision to rent sand sleds and to go and hike up those dunes and ride a sled. So I wanted like to show you a video of your pastor taking on the sand dunes of Great Sand Dunes National Park. That's me mocking him. Now, here's the tragedy. He had such an amazing wipeout. Like, he ate so much sand, and the reason I didn't get that was because my phone ran out of memory right when he wiped out. So I went and deleted a bunch of stuff, and then Will went down. So I want to show you Will going down, and when you see Will wipe out, I want you to imagine Tim wiping out, okay? So here's Will coming down. And that's me laughing at him, mocking him. And that was, it was just this amazing time. So anyway, it's hard to recover from that video. Let me go back to what I was saying. A little intention and a little clarification go a long way. And I think that's really important. And one of the reasons why, you guys, I think it's so important is that I think in many ways we live in a default culture. We live in a culture that has so many default settings that it's just easy to go through the motions. We are surrounded by so many options. There is so much stimulus coming at us all the time. So many decisions that we have to make. So much momentum that it's easy to be carried along in our lives without much thought. Do you feel me on that? Do you have that sense, the ease with which we can live in a default culture? It reminds me of a ride at a water park. Have any of you ever like gone to a water park and sat in one of those like lazy river tubes, you know? You just sit there and you don't do anything. You sit in this tube and you just kind of bob along in a circle. And it's great for a little while, and then you realize, I'm not doing anything and I'm not going anywhere. And if you're not careful, you'll get burned to a crisp, yeah? Our year can be like that circle, just being carried along, default culture, responding to what is constantly being pushed at us. Do you know what I'm talking about? Makes me think of the Apostle Paul. Now, if there is one thing that you can say about the Apostle Paul, and you can say a lot of things about the Apostle Paul, but one thing you can say about Apostle Paul, he was never on cruise control. Paul was never on cruise control. Paul wanted nothing to do with default culture. Whether it was the values of racism and classism and nationalism of the Roman Empire, he wanted nothing to do with the cultural defaults, and he wanted nothing to do with the spiritual or religious defaults of his day, or even the defaults of his sinful heart. Paul lived with great clarity and great intention. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Philippians chapter 3. We're starting in verse 12 and reading through verse 14. Here's what he says. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. Read with me. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Okay, let me read now. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now, once more with me. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's an extraordinary passage. Paul is saying, I am not going to, in my life, go through the motions. Now, what's really interesting about this passage is that he says, despite my clarity and my intention, I have not yet arrived. He wants them to understand that. He says it in the first half of verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, or have already arrived. Then again, in 13, the part of that, it says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. What's he talking about here? Well, I don't know if you picked up on this, but when we start in verse 12, we're jumping into a conversation that has earlier references that we've not yet kind of made ourselves aware of. So what he's talking about is this declaration that he makes in verse 10. Let's look at Philippians 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participating with him in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And he will go on to say, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is, this thing, I want to know Christ, is the heart of his life. Jesus Christ is the axis around which Paul's entire life revolves. And it gives him enormous clarity and intention for how he lives out of that center. In fact, with Jesus at the center, it seems to make for Paul all of reality a thin space where God can be known and encountered. So here, Paul's saying, I want to know Christ. This is the truest part of who I am. This desire to know Jesus and align my life to him. And even so, having said that, he's never so focused on Jesus or so secure in himself and his faith that he can let up. Which is why he says, not that I have already arrived or obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He consistently has to align and realign himself to this fundamental desire. I want to know Jesus. Now, let's be clear. Even though Paul is never so focused and secure in himself that he can let up, it also doesn't mean that Paul's life in God is his doing or even up to him, which Paul makes clear in verse 12 of the second half of that verse. What does he say? Read this with me. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see what he's saying? Jesus seized me. The genesis of my relationship to God is God seizing me. Jesus Christ took hold of me. He has secured me totally. Now, from my angle, I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to secure Jesus the way Jesus has secured me. From my end, I'm going to do the work to live into the reality that God has claimed me as his beloved child. Paul is now learning to live into his new identity in Christ. You guys, he's learning to submit every part of himself to Jesus, to Jesus' lordship. In other words, what's Paul saying? I don't want any category of my life to be default. I had all these ways I used to live my life in Jesus. And as Jesus has come into my life and begin to shine the light of his love, as he has saved me and is now becoming Lord of me, every time Jesus exposes a new part of my heart or my walk or whatever I do to the light of his love, I discover a new place where I can't just go through the motions anymore, but that I have to submit myself. I get to submit myself, going off default, getting greater clarity, and then with intention, turning myself over to his lordship. It's an amazing picture. Paul knows that what he does matters. The stakes are high, and they don't just matter for him. They matter for his flock as well. You guys probably remember this passage. Listen to how he says a very similar thing to his congregation in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, as I write to you," read with me, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying be afraid of God and then align your lives accordingly. He's saying, listen, our lives matter. What we do with our lives matter. And so we are constantly being invited to submit ourselves to Jesus, work out what Jesus has already done. He says a similar thing here. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." It's that same dynamic. Paul's saying, I'm trying to do what Jesus already laid hold of me for. I want you to do the thing that God's already secured you for. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we saw in verses 13, the second half of 13 and 14, that next passage there, Jeff. Yeah, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward." It's true for Paul. It's true for his congregation. And I really love this thing. I don't know if you guys noticed this, but there in the second half of verse 13, Paul makes this statement, "One thing I do," yeah? And then he lists two things he does. You didn't pick up on that? I was studying this. And I'm like, what gives, Paul? Like, are you not clear? "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind," and the second thing he does is straining towards what is ahead. What gives? What's he talking about that? I think what Paul is talking about is a dynamic that's similar to a coin. One coin, two sides, yeah? There's one coin, but it has two sides. Forgetting what is behind is critical to being able to straining towards what is ahead, yeah? If you're constantly focused on what you haven't done, what's true of your life before Christ, you can't really, without kind of reservation, strain toward what is ahead. What's he talking about here? Well, see, I think it's not only easy to surrender to default culture with what we do, but it's really easy to surrender to default culture into why we do what we do. Our motivations. So many times what we do are driven by motivations that might not yet be under Christ. Paul's motivation in why he does what he does is just as important as what he does. In fact, it's determinative of what he does. You guys might know Paul's story. Now, we're not going to look at this part of the passage in Philippians 3, but in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 6, Paul gives his spiritual heritage. He talks about he was a Jew of Jews, a Benjamite. He had this spiritual pedigree as a Jew that was second to none, and it really mattered to Paul. He was motivated by, let's say this, ambition. Paul had this extraordinary spiritual pedigree where everything he did for God was motivated not for his love for God, but by securing his identity based on what he achieved. He was motivated by all kinds of things in the name of God that he is now ashamed of. The ambition that he had in his life that drove him, that propelled his action, actually pushed him away from the God he claimed to serve. And so now he's ashamed of that reality. And so when he goes forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, that's the dynamic that he's describing. All those things that he names as part of his pedigree spiritually that he achieved for himself through his ambition. In verse 7 he says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then he says, "For whose sake I have lost all things." I've just pushed those things behind me. So then when he gets to the point when he says, I want to know Christ, we realize what he surrendered to get to that place. See, I think Paul's default motivation before Christ was personal ambition, a strong desire to do or achieve something, typically requiring determination and hard work. It's kind of a default setting for our culture, you guys. We're ambitious people. As I was studying this idea, I did a little research on the kind of derivation of that word ambition. Here's what I found on Merriam-Webster. Ambition has its roots in Roman politics. When candidates for public office in ancient Rome wanted to be elected, they had to do just what modern candidates must do. They had to spend most of their time going around the city urging citizens to vote for them. The Latin word for this effort was ambitio, which came from ambiro, which means to go around. Because this activity was caused by a desire for honor and power, the word eventually came to mean the desire for honor and power. So ambition is what we do to inflate ourselves, to make us bigger. Paul's current motivation, not ambition, it's knowing Jesus. I want to know Christ. I think that Paul has shifted from ambition to what I would call aspiration. Similar, but just enough different. Here's what aspiration means. To seek after earnestly. Read with me. Striving after something higher than oneself. Ambition has its root in you. Aspiration has its root in something beyond you. And you can find that in its root as well. Aspire means, does anybody know? To breathe. Not to go around looking for approval, checking in with everybody in our life to see if we're doing okay constantly and letting that motivate our activity or our decisions about what we do. Aspire almost has a sense of prayer, of being filled up with a breath that allows you to be more human and to go for something beyond yourself. So let me give you an example of Paul's aspirational motivation for his flock. At the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, after he greets them and addresses them, in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, he begins to pray for them. And this is what he prays. That your love may abound more and more. More and more sounds ambitious, yes? You want more of something. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So that you may be able to discern what is best. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's praying aspirationally for them. He wants them to have more in their lives than they currently have. But it's not rooted in ambition. It's rooted in aspirations. What does he want them to have more of? Love. And love that increases their knowledge, with the purpose that, with that knowledge, they're able to discern not what the default is of their culture, but what is best with what they do. So that they might be able to discern what is best. And may be able to live with a clear conscience, pure and blameless, not constantly carrying around regret and guilt. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. That what we do in our lives would grow God's kingdom, grow God's glory, grow his lordship in our lives. So I wonder this morning, what are your default settings on? I wonder if God, through the Spirit this morning, might be inviting some of us to check our settings. You know, we all have phones, yes? You guys know how easy it is to get to the settings panel? Church is a little bit like coming in and accessing the settings panel in our lives and saying, am I on default? And if I am on default, where am I on default? And why am I on default? It's so easy to be on default, whether you're exploring faith, you're not yet a Christian, and you're beginning to think about faith, and you come into a church and you hear somebody talking about this, and you go, wait a minute, I just kind of do my life. I never knew that there was this much intention. Or maybe you're new to faith, and you've begun to kind of surrender parts of your life to Jesus, and you're starting to think, oh, there's other things that I've not yet turned over. Or maybe you've been a Christian, one of those most dangerous kinds of Christians. You've been a Christian for a long time, and you've heard a variation of this sermon many times. You guys, here's the deal. The nature of faith, and not just faith, but of life, is if we're not growing, we're not holding still either. In nature, there's no such thing as the status quo. There's no such thing as stasis. You're either growing or you're what? Dying. There's no going through the motions. That's not to say that there isn't rest. Do you hear that? Even significant seasons of rest. Tim, your pastor, is having a significant season of rest. And that's so important for him and for you. But there is a difference between resting and coasting. Coasting easily becomes a kind of resignation. And then finally, going through the motions. And here's how you can tell the difference. Resting leads to more life. Resignation leads to its absence. Resting leads to more life. Resignation leads to its absence. So what's the one thing at your center right now that determines what you do, why you do it, and how you go about it? There's a simple way to assess that, by the way. A question called, how are you stewarding your time, your relationships, and your money? That's often the fastest way to know what's at the center of our lives. By simply asking, how am I stewarding my time? How am I stewarding my relationships? How am I stewarding my money? They're all indicators of where our hearts are, what's at the center of our lives. And the default cultural settings in these three critical arenas of our lives, you guys, they are so automatic as to be invisible. It is so easy to be carried along the lazy river of time, the lazy river of how we do relationships, the lazy river of how we do our money, and then just to simply go through the motions and show up at church. But those three things, our time, our relationships, our money, they show what we value and reveal our motivation. And the truth is that we are in our time, in our relationships, and in our money often motivated by ambition, not aspiration. So let me just tell you a couple default settings, I think, with our time. It is so easy with our time to default to technology. Amen? I mean, like all day long, we're on our phones, like, get them out of our pocket. Right. And then we get home and we're tired. We get on the couch and we sit in front of the TV and we're like, we get in the car and we turn on the radio and we're like, we go to work and we sit down, we have our workstation, we put our headphones on, we put in the podcast, and we're like, right? You know, I mean, just it is like that. It used to be that we would take a break from our life to look at technology. Now we take a break from our technology to look at our life. And I am chief among sinners. But it is so easy in our lives to default to technology. Amen? Does that leave a mark on anybody? Yeah. Okay, in our relationships, it's easy to default to therapeutic. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that you go to counseling. That's a great thing. That's not defaulting. Counseling is a great thing. When I say therapeutic, what I mean is it is default. It's so easy in our relationships to default to patterns of behavior and to whatever feels good in the moment. So instead of doing the hard work of relationship building, instead of going ahead and going to small group this week, instead of meeting with your friend for prayer and accountability, I'm just going to default to whatever's easiest this week. Instead of really digging into this conflict, I'm going to check out and check back into my technology. With our money, it's so easy to become territorial. to spend our energy trying to claim and then protect what is mine. I'm wondering this morning if one of those three categories, how you spend your time, how you steward your relationships, your relationship to your money, might be a thin space where God's inviting you to check some of your motivations as a way of saying, Lord, what does it look like to have you here at the center? Now, you guys, here's the good news, and it's important to say this. God is not asking us, in light of those kinds of assessments, to change ourselves. That's not what the gospel is about, or even motivate ourselves. It starts with Jesus and us saying, yes, one thing I do, yeah? That's where it starts for us. Agreeing with God that there is one thing I do. I want to know Christ. That's where it starts. By recommitting ourselves to having Jesus at the center, and then allowing His Spirit and the community of God and the Scriptures to begin to work on our hearts, where we learn that the way in which we've defaulted in one area of our life is not yet fully good news, and that God is inviting us to surrender yet another part of who we are to His love and to His lordship. We're never called to grow ourselves in the moment, trying to push fruit out of our branches, right? Trees don't like go, boop, apple. Fruit is the natural overflow of an organism in right relationship to its surroundings, yes? One thing I do. I want to know Christ. I wonder, as you're going into this fall season, where you might become more intentional about your life in Christ, how you might participate in the life of this church in a way that helps you to be able to say, I want to know Christ. I want to close, you guys, before I pray, by praying, reading together one last time Paul's declaration. Let's read this together. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here in worship, to turn our eyes off of ourselves, to decenter ourselves, and to recenter ourselves on you. Lord, your ambition was to give your life away, not to grow yourself, but to surrender yourself. Your aspiration led to life for us. And so, Lord, as we worship you this morning, as we submit ourselves to your word and to your Spirit and to one another, Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine our settings, especially at this season of the year. And we pray, Lord, that you would highlight maybe one or two ways that we can surrender something to you. Lord, would you be the center? May we, with Paul, declare, I want to know Christ. Lord, we come to your table this morning as a way of being reminded of the way that you're moved towards us, your aspiration for relationship with your people, and the way that you are willing to suffer in order to secure that relationship. Your intention, your clarity, may yours be ours as we come to your table this morning, Jesus. Amen.